All right, Cecil, you want to open up in prayer for us?
Heavenly Father, we're blessed with your presence with us tonight. Bring us the joy of your love. We pray that you give us the guidance of the reading of the book of Ephesians and clarify for us the true meaning of what Paul's words are, so that they may be guided in our daily lives. I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right, so for you new folks, my style is to read through what we're going to study and then go back and break it apart verse by verse. So we're in Ephesians chapter 5, and we are in verse 22, and we're going to finish the chapter out all the way through verse 33. Okay, so last week we covered walking in love, right? We talked about what our purpose is in the body of Christ and how we are to relate to one another, right? And we learned that this idea of walking in love is the love that Christ commanded us to have for one another. And the last thing that we ended on was that we were to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, right? And that's going to be important because that whole last part of verses 15 through 21 is just one big, long, drawn-out sentence in the Greek, right? And so it's going to be important because we actually have to go back because some of the verbs here in the Greek that we're going to read actually draw all the way back to verse 15 for their subject matter, right? So we're going to look at this passage not in the typical literal sense where people would just read verse at a time and try to extrapolate an idea from. Really, this has to be taken in context as it's been laid out by Paul, right? So let's dive in and read then. Starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay. Now, obviously, this passage has been victimized over the years, and much misunderstanding and abuse and hurt has come out of the misapplication of this passage, right? But if we look at this passage in the context of what it is being taught, Paul is giving us the order in which God's kingdom has been laid out to what? To have a fruitful life while we're here on this earth, right? And this order that he laid out in the beginning of verse 5, of basically walking in love with one another, and as he ended it, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ, we learned that the idea of Christian fellowship was not us exercising authority over one another. It's not about us submitting to each other's authority or somebody having authority over somebody else. We learned last week that this idea was that we are to submit to one another in love as Christ gave himself for the church, right? That this whole concept is we are like a family tolerating one another, being merciful with one another, being loving with one another, and being forgiving of one another. And we're all following Christ, right? That's what we learn. We're not following each other. One of us is not the head over the other. We stand and fall before our own Creator. It is God who we answer to, and we learn it is up to the Holy Spirit to convict us of our misdeeds or missteps. We speak truth to one another in love, right? We're told not to lie to one another, but we're not to take that as liberty to go around pointing out everyone's flaws and being the purveyor of truth, right? We're supposed to be like a family. And as a family, we're all in the same family together, and we're basically enduring with one another's shortcomings and putting all these attributes that Christ did for the church at the forefront, right? So, in verse 22, when Paul starts out here and says, wives, submit to your own husbands, or in the Greek, this could be wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. I don't know, what does the King James say, Cecil? Does anybody say have obedience?
Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord.
All right, nobody's translation says be obedient, does it? Okay, good. That would be a great injustice. Okay, so in the Greek, the word submit here in verse 22 really isn't even there. It's added in your English translation because it is referenced in the tense of the words, right? It really goes back to the word submitting in verse 21, right? The word submitting back here is actually a participle verb, which then ties back to the finite verb, which is in verse 15. And this, we're getting into some of the complexities of the Greek, but this is how I have to explain it to you how this works, so as we don't abuse the passage, right? We're talking about God's order here, right? And this order has been put into motion to keep peace and order, right, amongst the saints. It isn't speaking to one's value over another person, because we're clearly taught each of us is a member of the body, and each member has its role, right? And each role is significant in God's eyes. It is only us as human beings that place a value on those roles, and then we start to envy, I want that, or I want that, and I don't want this. But in reality, we all make up the body, right? And so when we look at the word walk, look carefully then how you walk in verse 15. That's the finite verb that this participle verb in verse 21, submitting, ties back to. So you see, it's all part of this continued thought here. Look carefully then how you walk, knowing that we're to walk in love, right? We learn in the first half we're all to walk in love. And this exhortation in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, that's the finite verb then that is tied to this participle verb. So when he says, and let me start back here, let's just go back to 15 and read it, right? Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands, right? That's how it actually reads in the Greek. The word submit isn't there, but it's implied, because it goes back to this word in verse 21. So we're, yeah.
Why did they put own in there? Why is there a reason for that?
Yeah, because you are not, Paul is not telling you that you are to submit to other people's husbands or to men at large. We're talking about the marital covenant here. There was a great purpose for marriage, and Paul talked about that later on in here, right? That the marriage between a man and a woman was designed by God for God's purposes. It was to model His relationship to the church and His love for the church. And that's why I've always said to you guys, I never understood the secular world falling in love with the idea of marriage, and they always want to get married, but they don't even understand why marriage why the marriage institution exists, who created it, and for what purpose it serves. I think to myself, no wonder there's so much failure in marriage, because unless you understand why God authored marriage and what purpose it was to serve, you really are at a disadvantage for having a successful marriage as you move forward in life, right? Not understanding that. So he is clearly saying that it is to your own husbands. So we're talking clearly here in the marital covenant here, right?
I have a question, because in a Bible commentary, it stated that if someone's a Christian and then a non-Christian, you still have to, if your husband's a non-Christian, you still have to submit. Which I always thought that was, you know, if they're not honoring...
Yeah, I would say that that's incorrect, okay, based on what I read here in this passage. Because what Scripture says about that is that it is good for a woman to stay in that relationship as to try to win him over, right? There's a purpose. But here we're clearly talking about two people who are Christians, right? Because here Paul gives an exhortation 3 times to women and 9 times to men, right? So clearly the men are a little more thick-headed and he has to kind of repeat himself a few more times, right? So let's look at this a little closer. So wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And again, we go back to this word of submitting, which is ties back to that how you're supposed to walk, right? So Paul is continuing this thought as Christians about God's order of keeping peace, right? Again, just because you have a military order and you have generals and commanders and majors and whatever ranks that are all the way down to sergeant and infantrymen, you know, they line up in order as they go into battle. It has nothing to do with the value of each one. They each have their place. But it's order that has to be kept in order for it to be successful, right? And so when he says here, wives, submit to your own husbands, it's all in line with this thought of how are we supposed to be walking as Christians, right? Because what we learned earlier is we're subjecting ourselves one another in love, right? And we know that the world is watching us. The non-believers are watching us, right? And so this is all part of how are we supposed to behave and act as Christians, right? Now, clearly he doesn't instruct men to submit to their wives here, right? And this submission that he's asking of wives is not the same obedience that is asked of children and slaves in chapter 6, right? That's different. Again, this is about order. The Greek word here that is used back here in verse 21 for submitting has to do with placing under in an orderly fashion, right? It really has to do with more of a sense of order than it is obedience or just blindly following, right? And the order that's being laid out here is Christ is the head, the husband is following Christ and being obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The wife is submitting to that spiritual leadership in the home. The children are obeying the parents, and the slaves, you know, are obeying their masters, right? It's all about order. It doesn't speak to value of each person, right? Clearly, Paul settles that argument when he says there's no slave, Jew, Greek, or Gentile. We are all no husband, no wife. We are all one in Christ, right?
But in verse 23, it talks about you very clearly. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church.
Again, it's not a value position. It's an order. It's a position of order. It doesn't speak to you're more valuable than her. That's not what it means. Because that would then go contrary to what Paul teaches about we're all one in Christ. Right? In God's eyes, we're all equal, but we're talking about a order that has to be kept into play in order for chaos not to erupt, right? If men were supposed to submit to the wives and wives are supposed to submit to the husbands, you would eventually have a catfight, right? There would be chaos. There has to be, and the general does not take orders from the infantry men, right? The infantry men may have far more field experience and know what's best than the general who sits back at the office. It doesn't mean he's any less valuable because he's an infantryman. But order has to be followed in order for the campaign to be successful, right? And so when Paul's kind of laying out here this part of subjecting, this, like I said, this Greek word submission has to do more with coming under in a place of order so that there is no chaos, right? So he says, wives, so we're in the same line of how we're supposed to walk as Christians. And the whole body is told to submit to one another out of the reverence for Christ. And now wives and husbands are instructed. Wives, be in subject to your husbands or submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So there's the key. So that's why I say this doesn't work if you have a husband who's not a Christian. You are to submit to your husband as to the Lord. So as you submit to the Lord and follow Christ, you're to follow the spiritual lead of your husband in the home. Now, this clearly puts a burden on the husbands. That's very great, right? Mm-hmm. As the spiritual leader of the home, it ultimately falls on your shoulders, the spiritual well-being of the home, right? Today, too many men subjugate that to their wives and allow the women to be the ones setting the agenda of what church they go to, where they go, if they go. And a lot of times the husband sits at home and watches football and never makes it out to church. You know, a lot is lost when we don't follow the order that Paul is exhorting us here, right? Because we are held to that higher standard of being the spiritual leader of the home, more responsibility falls on our shoulders to set that right example, right? We ultimately hold the responsibility of the spiritual well-being of the home. Proverbs 31 clearly teaches that the women who are the homemakers clearly set the tone for the home, being the homemaker, right? So the husband's the spiritual leader of the home. The woman sets the tone for how the entire home functions then. It's not one's more important than the other, because I promise you, if either one isn't functioning as God has designed it to function, you're going to have a breakdown. If the husband is failing in his spiritual leadership in the home, there's going to be a breakdown. If the wife is failing in her keeping order in the home and keeping the home a good place to come home to, right? For the husband and the kids and everything. Whatever that order looks like to the family. I mean, I go into some homes, to me it seems like chaos, but it works for all of them, right? Some people come into our home and they look at it and they go, I could never live like this. This would drive me crazy, right? So, it's not for us to judge. It's how you determine, you know, what is it you as the homemaker create in the home to make it an environment that the family can thrive in. We're told that the women sets the tone for that, right? So, when Paul says here, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, be in subjection to them as unto the Lord, this is clearly talking about their spiritual leadership in the home, right? This does not give men permission to be tyrants or misbehave and have complete authority and, you know, and rule over women. This passage has been abused clearly over the centuries and misused. But that's not what we're talking about. Paul's clearly talking here through this whole chapter about what our Christian walk looks like, and it's all centered in love, right? And then he says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior, right? So he says that Christ is the head of his own body, and is himself its Savior. Now the body is obviously the ecclesia here, right? The church. That Christ is the head of the church. And Paul is likening that the husband in the home is the head of the home as Christ is the head of the church. So here's where we start to tie the model of why God created the institution of marriage. It was to model the relationship that Christ has to the church. And as a man, that is a very sobering thought, because it really does force me to rise to an occasion that I normally would not rise to on my own accord in the flesh, right? It forces me to think about how Christ loves the church and what he gave up for the church and the sacrifices that he made and the love and the mercy for which he shows his body, right? And the grace by which he shows things that are opposite of what my flesh wants to do, right? So he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So again, we get back to the idea that this is strictly in the marital covenant. Wives are not being instructed to be submissive to other men or other people's husbands. Right? This is clearly to keep order in the marital relationship. As we are told to submit to one another in love, forbearing each other, we all have shortcomings. We are now told again in the marital relationship that wives are to submit to their husbands in that same manner. Right? Because one person ultimately has to have authority. Now, my old pastor used to always tell all us men that you need to be very careful how you use your authority in the home, especially as spiritual leader. I mean, you have to see your wife and your bride as an equal partner, that she brings to the table a side of you that doesn't exist in you, right? God has enabled her with a side that you don't possess. The ability to bond emotionally, to children, to love. Things that a lot of us men are very black and white about. Things we just go out and work in the field and come home and we can pretty much, you know, do dirt to each other every day, but go back and continue to roll up our sleeves and work alongside each other. There just seems to be that in men, God seems to have represented more his attributes of fighting and standing for what is right and what he wants. And it seems to be that in women, his attributes of love and caring and tenderness seem to come into the play, right? We have two sides of God. The side of God that is all about justice and fighting, and the side of God that's love. And as I look around, I almost seem like he's kind of wired us men one way and women another. And when we come together, we almost unify what Christ represents wholly, right? And if we stop fighting with one another, what's better or who's better, I think the world tries to do that to undermine marriage, right? Tries to tell you that you're on equal plane with your husband, or your husband, you need to be like your wife, or they just try to, basically, instead of celebrating the differences, they try to make everything the same and equal, and then put you at head-to-head competing with one another. Where I see it's more of a completion, right? Your wife or your spouse brings a completion to you and brings something to the other side of the table that you're not possessing. And when you make it work, it becomes a beautiful thing, right?
So what happens when the wife goes to work and the man is at home?
Again, you know, we're told to tolerate and put up with one another in love. And we're told compassion, mercy, forgiveness, forbearing is at the top of the list because that's how Christ deals with his church, right? I'm going to be very hesitant to become legalistic about what that looks like, because everybody's situation is different. You know, life doles out zingers all the time, and not everybody can live according to how I've defined it should look. Just because it's worked for me, it may not work for you. What I'm told, or at least what I read in Scripture, is we're all supposed to be bearing with one another in love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And so, if the roles reverse for a while, and I've seen that, and I've seen them make it work, then if the wife is going on working and the husband's being the homemaker and taking care for a time, then so be it. You know, if that's what works for right now, that's what works. I don't see a problem with that, right? But how does that affect what Paul's saying here? As far as at least the spiritual leader of the home, the husband can still be the spiritual leader of the home. The wife could still come and set the tone for the home even after coming home from work and creating a home environment through however she wants to do that, right? That makes the home a pleasant place to be in, right? And so I think these principles can still be lived out even if those roles reverse. And sometimes it just works that way. Sometimes my wife is better at doing things than I am, and I allow her to do it because she has a better gift at it, and it works, right? So, I think it gets to be a slippery slope if we start to go down those roads of defining what it should look like, right? Again, we were taught we stand and fall before our Creator. It is him that judges. If there is a problem with that order in the home, or if me working and or her working and me staying home being the homemaker starts to be, create problems, then God has to convict us to change that and then open the doors to allow that to happen. But again, it's between me and God and her and God, right? And then between the two of us. So I hope that answers. So when he says then that as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. All right? So that just keeps order in the home. So this idea that my pastor used to say that you men have like five silver bullets in your gun, right? Use them wisely. You know, if you're going to get to a point where you discuss with your wife everything, you see her as that equal partner, you bring her to the table and involve her in the decisions, and you pray through things. There's a lot of times my wife and I would be led by the Spirit on some matter. We'd come to each other, and before we even started to talk, we already knew what each other wanted, because the Spirit had already been ministering to us, and we would move forward on it right away. Other times, I would be stirred to do something, but not her, so she would go pray about it. Well, we have kind of a standing rule in our marriage that unless she's led by the Spirit eventually, we won't do it, because I see it as if God wanted it done, he would stir her spirit to do it too, right?
Not submit to what you felt.
Well, again, I'm told that I ultimately have spiritual authority and leadership. If I think she is making a decision based on emotion or something else, then I will override that. But if I know that she's going in prayer and there's none of that into play, right? That she is coming to the table objectively and praying about it and comes back to me and says, I'm not feeling it, then I will value that and say, okay, maybe it was me getting emotionally invested in the situation, right? And so, as a husband, I value her bringing to the table, right? But why do you think that Paul teaches this? Why do you think that he makes men the head of the home when it comes to spiritual matters? Do you guys have any idea why that is? Is there scriptural precedence for that? Or did he just come up with it because...
The wife being the head?
Yeah. Yeah.
Does that go back to Adam and Eve?
Adam and Eve. Yeah.
It does.
Eve being created out of Adam.
Right. In 1 Timothy... Paul tells us when he's writing to Timothy, right, in chapter 2, that he goes all the way back about, he says the same things. I don't permit a woman to, or a man to, I forgot how it says, to submit authority under a woman, a man to be under subjection under authority of a woman. And he takes the argument of this going all the way back to Adam and Eve to erase all the cultural arguments of this was just because things were different back then. He takes the argument going all the way back to Adam and Eve and says, because it was Eve who was deceived, right? The Adam went along with it, but we're told he wasn't deceived. Whatever reason he chose, he bears the sin. And then later we're told that Adam ultimately holds the candle for that sin. We're told by Paul that through the world one man, sin entered, and it was Adam. He squarely gets the blame. It lays at his feet. He knew better. But we're instructed that Eve was deceived. And so I think about that a lot. And I say to myself, your greatest strength is sometimes your greatest weakness, right? God has designed men to be one way, designed to be, you know, fighters and warriors and to go out and toil and be able to duke it out and then come back and act like nothing happened. He's designed women to have emotion and love to be able to bond with a child, right? A screaming baby for weeks at a time, when most of us men would toss them out the window after an hour and like we'd be done with it, right? But the way that women have been wired by God enables them to bond with that child and rear and love that child in a way that a lot of men can't do. But again, that possibly that greatest strength that they have that has been part of the design of their Creator may be the weakness that enables them to be deceived because they're drawn in by things. And if I look around the landscape today and see some of the what I would call false prophets out there, some of the biggest ones out there are women. When I look at the large church movements that are going on where heresy is being taught, a lot of these movements women are at the forefront. And that kind of saddens me to see that, but it seems to fall in line with why Paul anoints the man, or at least says to the man, you have to be spiritual leader. And when, as I go through the Old Testament and look at Scripture, God tells man to do something just ridiculous and impossible, and man's all, okay, and does it. Doesn't seem to really question it. He seems to be very black and white. God said, don't do it, we're not going to do it. And off he went, right? So, I just think that we need to understand that God has designed each and every one of us, men and women, as different. We each bring something to the table. And in order to keep order in the home, it would do us well to follow these directions, right? So, now we get back to verse 25 now. So, wives are exhorted in how to keep order and keep peace in the home, and now he goes to husbands. And then he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that's a big, tall order, right? Remember we went back into Philippians and we read, what does it look like when it says that Christ gave himself up for the church? And we went back and we read that Christ, being God, did not consider being God something to be grasped for, but instead he emptied himself even to the point of death, death on a cross, right? So his love for us, his church, his ecclesia, was such that he emptied everything to go to that cross and to do that sacrifice for us. There was a greater purpose that was being served. He needed to go to the cross. He needed to be our Redeemer. And he didn't like it, but he did it. And now us men are being told, we're to love our wives in that same manner as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now,
what does that mean?
That means that you are to live with your wife in an understanding way, and you are to love her in a way that preserves the relationship. The caring and nurturing should be that as Christ is with the church, love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, all those things should be at the forefront of your relationship. Unfortunately, us being flesh-natured creatures, it's not always at the forefront of the relationship. In fact, just the opposite, most of the time. Most of the time we're bickering, we're at each other's throats, we're intolerant of one another. And of course, the world feeds into that. Creates competition between us. You know, goats the guy to do his thing and forget the wife, and goats the wife to, you know, get in her man's face and best him and be better. I mean, all these things are just tools that Satan uses to undermine this perfect order that God's kind of laid out. In one sense, we do. We have more responsibility. And unfortunately, too many men are dropping the ball in that area, right? And the reason we drop the ball, I think, is because we understand the responsibility. To rise to that occasion means, and I'll be honest with you guys, when I came to that crossroad in my life, when Scripture tells us that when we're a child, we behave as a child, but when we become men, we're supposed to put away childish things, right? When I came to that pivotal point in my life where I had to walk away from my childish behavior with my friends and actually start to embrace adulthood, it really was a difficult thing to let go of the fun and the debauchery and all the goofiness that we did as friends and guys. And it suddenly was a struggle of understanding that I had to rise to this level, because now everything that I did was like under a pheasant glass. Everybody was watching. And especially my wife was paying attention. And if I started dropping the ball, then I would destroy her ability to follow me as spiritual leader of the home. It's a great responsibility because I have to earn that position in my wife's eyes. She has to watch me going through life, sacrificing what I want for what I see Scripture teach what God would have me do in a situation. And there were many times when we first got together that my wife would witness time and time again me putting aside my desires and doing what I saw Scripture teach that Christ would want. None of my friends were doing that. They were all indulging themselves. They were all telling their wives to sacrifice so they can go out and buy another, you know, ATV or another gun or another toy. And after a while, I understood that if I did that to my wife, there would be no respect there anymore. And her ability to respect me as a man in the home would diminish. And especially to be able to follow me as a spiritual leader would not even be possible, because she would see that I was serving myself, right? So yeah, it is a tough thing for men to come to this, and I think this is why so many men have stepped off of that platform and subjugated that to their wives, is because they understand the brevity of what they have to give up to rise to that occasion. Right? It's a very tall order. But this is why fellowship is important. And this is why we're told earlier by Paul that we are to subject ourselves to one another in love. Right? Because fellowship between men is very important, because we can hold one another accountable. Fellowship between women is important, because they can lift one another up and exhort and encourage each other to do the right thing. It's hard. The things we're being told to do in Scripture are absolutely 100% contrary to what our flesh wants to do. And a lot of the times we allow our flesh to get the best of us. But again, we learned last week, that doesn't affect our salvation, right? It's just we're heaping coals on our own head, and it wouldn't burn so much if we weren't heaping so many on our own head. The more we can get these flesh issues under the control, the better time we'll have here while we're on the earth. We won't have such a miserable time. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And now, Paul switches his thought from the marital relationship of husbands and wives and now starts to address the relationship between Christ and the church. In verse 26, that he, meaning Christ, might sanctify her, meaning the church, the ecclesia, the body, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, what does that mean? Having cleansed her, having cleansed the church by the washing of the water with the word. How has Christ sanctified us, his saints, by the washing of the water and the
Holy Spirit?
By the Holy Spirit, yeah. And this could refer to baptism, you know. Either baptism of the Spirit or baptism by water, either way. Baptism, I think, is in there. But we're sanctified by Christ, by his redemptive work on the cross, right? By his sacrifice. And we are cleansed by the washing of water with the word. So God gives us this word, right? This helps us to get back on track. This is his love letter to us. Otherwise our flesh would run awry, right? And get off track. We've been sanctified. Now, are we perfect?
Okay.
Yeah. I honestly believe that perfectionism is a disease, right? And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, where as saints, we are faultless, but not flawless, right? We are faultless before God's eyes, but we are not flawless by any means. And because we are not flawless, we are going to have issues that rub each other wrong, but we're told to tolerate one another in love, letting forgiveness, mercy, grace, and love be at the forefront of how we relate to one another. It's not about one exercising authority over the other. It's not about us subjecting ourselves to you or you or you and creating an order in the church where everybody's obeying this guy and then he's obeying that guy and then alternately obeying the pastor. That's not what Scripture teaches. I know there's a lot of churches that build that model, you know, and that creates a lot of problems, because ultimately all men are corrupt. All of mankind is corrupt. You can't make one person in charge and not ultimately have them be corrupted by power. But this model where we're told that Christ is the head and we are all looking to him and we all model how we relate to one another as he relates to us, well, now that's something that we can all work with, right? That's something we can all do. So he says that he might sanctify her as church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So now we see the whole purpose as to why we do it, right? That he might present the whole church to himself in splendor. So what is God doing? He's refining us, right? He's refining us with the refiner's fire as we go through this walk on earth. I liken it to a swordsmith who continues to stick the sword in the hot coals and then brings it out and beats on it, sticks it back, cools it down, and then sticks it back. This is called, tempering steel. And it's a very violent process. But at the end, you have a piece of steel that is so hard and so beautiful and so tempered that it's unbreakable. It's the secret to the samurai sword, if anyone's ever watched the documentaries of how they're made, right? It's an amazing process, but it's a very violent process getting there. But ultimately, it's a thing of beauty when it's all finished. And this is what's happening to us, right? We're being sanctified by Christ so that he may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we learn that we are holy by coming into the family, right? Of God. And that we're righteous because it's a positional thing. We're aligned on the right-hand side of God. So when you think about what God's purpose is for the church and why he is so loving towards us and so merciful and so graceful and so tolerant of our misdeeds. And then we're told that that's how we're to relate to one another while we're here. And then we're told the reason he's doing that is because he wants to present the church to himself. How does that marriage relationship then model the church in the last days? Do we get to stand, at the Bema seat? The Bema seat is really how it's pronounced. And as a married couple, do we get to present that we've honored one another in love and that our marriage has survived, that we've made it all these years? I honestly think one of the most honoring things that a married couple could do is stay married. Because anyone who's been married for a long time understands what that takes to stay married, right? It requires much sacrifice, much love, much forgiveness, much mercy, all the things that we don't want to do. But if you are yielding to what Scripture teaches us and you do those things, and at the end of it you come through and you can say, yeah, we've been married 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, 35 years, 40 years. To me, that's the most fantastic testimony, right, to the world. And so, in a sense, it's also a witness to the non-believing world, right? When you stay married, if you follow this model and stay married, it's a witness to the non-believers who can't stay married. They're divorcing every year, right? And then he says in verse 28, in the same way, now he goes back to the husbands, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So now that's very, again, black and white, right? So addressing the man, hey, you love yourself, you need to love your wife the same way you love yourself, right? As you do your own body. And then he says here, for who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So again, he's taking away all the arguments that us men would come up with as to why we don't want to be obedient to this command, right? About loving our wives. And loving them in a way that ensures the longevity of the marriage, right? He strips it all away. He says, you're going to love her as you would love yourself and your own body, because no man hates his own body. We nurture and take care of ourselves, and in the same sense we are to do that with our wives. Now, one of the things that I've always said to men who have struggled with this, because women being sinners too, can abuse this, and expect their husbands to take care of every desire that they have, right? And I think, and you guys can correct me if you think this is wrong, but one of the advices that I've doled out is I've said, you're to take care of your wife's needs, not necessarily every desire. That as the spiritual leader of the home, you have to understand what's healthy and what's not healthy for the home. Because we all have desires. Just as if I went unchecked and bought every toy that I wanted to buy, the house would be full of toys, man toys, right? But that's not sound. You know, my wife will be the first one to be there to be the voice of reason. And just as I would be the voice of reason if, I don't know, whatever she would want to collect, if she started filling the house with things that she started to collect. So it's not a matter of giving them everything that they think they want. It's a matter of tending to their needs. You as the man, love her to make sure that the home is a sound and safe place to be, and that it's a place that she can raise and nurture your children in. And that there aren't things that are swirling around that perimeter that are causing grief to her, right?
What Greek word for love is this?
It's agape. Yeah. So, in the same way, you husbands should love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And so, again, he relays that to Christ loves and cherishes the ecclesia, the body of Christ. And just as that is taking place, we are to model that with our wives. And you see, what's he doing here? He's speaking to a heart issue with men. Because men are so analytical and black and white, they'll find any way to worm out of this. Right? They'll find every excuse or every legal clause they can come up with to kind of worm away from this. Right? But when he says here that it's just as Christ does to the church, we now are speaking directly to a heart issue. And you can't finagle out of this now, because it really does come down to a heart issue. Do you love your wife? Do you nurture your wife? Do you cherish your wife? And if you do, then the details of what that looks like are going to be different from each relationship. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the two of you should still be unified. Okay. And then he says, just as Christ does the church, because, in verse 30, we are members of his body. So he's tying that right in. We as the ecclesia are members of the body of Christ, just as we are all together in that same boat we talked about. We're all here living a life of victory because the battle's already been won. It's already been fought. And victory is to Christ. There is no ultimate death for us anymore. We live in eternity with Christ. We are members of his body. Remember we talked about earlier that it wasn't, this adoption was not like a sterile legal adoption into the body of Christ. It was a joining that had full benefits as a family member, right? We are all in that family now. And as such, we are to relate to one another. And then again, he says to the man in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this is a great verse, right? And he's quoting this directly out of the Old Testament, right? Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now how come this doesn't say a woman shall leave her mom and dad and hold fast to her husband? Any ideas?
Settle dowry thing?
I think you're kind of nailing it, right? But it, today that would almost work too, right? Almost say that. But I think the audience to which he was addressing at the time, you know, women back then were very much treated like second-class citizens, right? that excuse me. Right, they were basically farmed off to Mary, right? I think
his mothers have trouble letting go of their son?
Could be. But God's word clearly was a liberation for women, right? It wasn't bondage like a lot of people like to say. It actually brought women out of that almost chattel-like treatment that they were being given, almost being bought and sold. Yeah, I don't know, but he does address here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And he's addressing this Old Testament quote, and the two shall become one flesh, right? Now, interesting enough, I've done studies in the biology of this. You know, what does that mean that the two shall become one flesh? Has anybody ever done a study on that? Clearly, it's like a double entendre going on here, right? The two are going to become one, serving one another as Christ serves the church. But even on the physical side of this, there's a lot of truth here. I found out, like on one of these doctor medical shows, that, you know, when you even kiss a woman and swap spit, those germs stay in your body forever. They can find those germs still in you even 50 years later. And so I don't know if, you know, that's interesting or not. I thought it was when I kind of stumbled into it. But I think it has more to do with it, that you are not to be two separate entities competing and going at each other. You become one now. What the man brings to the table, what the woman brings to the table is both equally valuable. And each one should understand that. And that's why I think he ends the way he does here. In verse 32 he says, "This mystery is profound, what I am saying, that it refers to Christ and the church." So the things he was talking about in verse 26, right?
You're just simply saying that you're leaving your original family and forming a new one.
Yes.
With
your
wife.
Right. Which
one.
Yes. Which means that the umbilical cord has to be cut, right? And no longer now can the parents be in the middle of your relationship, right? You two now are modeling the relationship of Christ to the church. And the two of you stand and fall before your Creator now, right? I think there's a lot of wisdom in that, understanding that concept too, because too many times when parents are interjecting into the relationship, either from the groom side or the bride side, it creates a lot of havoc in the relationship because they become enmeshed in between the relationship, right? And the couple then is no longer standing as one before God, right? I've always said to my wife, we're going to walk side by side, moving towards Christ, but we will be experiencing life differently as we walk forward. Because you're a different person who's unique and I'm a different person. We have different likes and dislikes. Most of them are opposite, but hey, that's probably why it works. But we're going to be walking together towards Christ. So I promised her that my expectation should never be that you need to be exactly like me or vice versa. And unfortunately that happens in a lot of couples, right? You marry somebody and then you try to browbeat them into being just like you. But trust me, every time I've seen anybody be successful at that, they can't stand the person because they are just like them, right? So I think, you know, as the French say, vive la différence, right? You need to really understand that the differences that God has created in both men and women are profound, unique, and glorious, right? And that we're to embrace that difference and see that when the two come together, it creates something that doesn't exist outside of that union, right? And so, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And then he goes back to the thought, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Again, having to stress it again, the man. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Right? So he ends with the two most important points that he was driving home, right? Wives, respect your husbands. He said that earlier. He pounded over and over again on husbands, love your wives, right? 9 times he kind of pounded on the men, 3 times on the women. And unfortunately, all men and women struggle in this area and being obedient to these things, right? But I think truth of God's Word is powerful. If we sit down like we are now and really just go through what God's Word teaches about relationships and the proper order in the home and what each of us brings to the table and what God expects out of us, as long as we know what's right and we are truthfully talking about what it should look like, then we're told it's not for each of us to beat each other up. And this is another trap that couples fall into. The first 15 years of my marriage, I tried to beat my wife into submission about the things I wanted her to change. And it wasn't until I finally gave up and I said, okay, Lord, I'm just going to, you know, give it over to you and pray. And she did likewise. I mean, in turn, she was trying to fix me and you know, fix behaviors about me. It wasn't until we both stopped trying to change and fix each other and just gave it over to the Lord did mighty things. The Lord changed both of our hearts just like that when we finally got the right frame of mind, right? And it was almost hysterical because 15 years we were just basically tearing each other apart trying to correct these behaviors that were in each of us. And it wasn't until we just gave it to God that God then just almost very quickly changed our hearts in the matter. And it was become very evident that God was working mightily. Because why? Because we then chose to give it to God and basically just treat one another as we're being taught to treat one another. Love, mercy, graciousness, forgiveness, right? These are difficult things because our flesh is 100% opposite, right? But as long as we open God's Word and know this truth, then the Holy Spirit can convict our spirits to grow from that place that the flesh wants to stay in, right? We then give the Spirit an opportunity to bring to our remembrance what we've learned. And so when we catch ourselves being in that fleshed out state and the Spirit nudges us, we have a chance to be repentant to God and then ask, you know, for forgiveness for trespassing against our spouse, right? And it's a very powerful tool, forgiveness, right? Okay. Any questions? I know this is a tough passage, and I don't want to step on too many toes as we go through this, but does anybody have any questions about what we read? I know there's been lots of misconceptions, and this passage has been abused a lot and given men authority to be abusive, but
I think you did great.
Okay, good, because my wife's going to come go home and tell me, why don't you live what you teach? All right. Okay, no questions. All right, Judy, would you close us in prayer then, please?
Thank you, Father, for this evening and for this time that we've had just to be in your Word and with one another. And thank you for Paul's teaching. Thank you for clarification. And thank you for Paul and for how he wrote and what he instructs us to do in our marriages today. We thank you most of all for what you did, Heavenly Father, and how much you love us. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Judy.